we're going to talk about Colossians. And John gave you a bit of homework last week and told you to read Colossians. Hard stuff. It's really hard stuff, especially in this sort of cultural environment we're in now. So I thought, gee, thanks, John. I'm going to give the introduction to that. This is not no easy task at all. And as we go along, I ask you to just pay a little bit of attention to what I'm saying, because some of it might be a little bit hard, and there's a bit of a twist to it. Because the gospel is actually about the subtlety of the gospel. Okay, and we're going to talk a lot about that. So let's just open in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that there is in your word. The truth there is in Jesus and in him alone. And may that stand out. And may we understand where we stand in relation to that as we go through Colossians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what is the overall purpose and theme of Colossians? Well, I found out, so just looking at the first couple of verses there, starting from verse 3, it talks about Paul giving prayer and thanks for what? He gives prayer for the Colossians' faith, their love and their hope that has come to them when they, and this is important, when they heard the truth. It says that there in verse 5. Something happened to them. And we know that something happened to them because Paul is praying for them and thanking them for that, the fact that they are now bearing fruit and growing. It says that there in verse 6. And all this happened, Paul said, when you heard and understood God's grace. Verse 6. So it would appear quite obvious that Paul is actually acknowledging that something happens when you have a true encounter with Jesus. Becoming a Christian is not just any type of religious experience. But if we are to know, if we are the kind of people who has had this encounter, you and me, if we have had this encounter with Jesus, if we are to know if we belong to the kind of Christians he's praying for in this chapter, maybe we should ask ourselves, and this is not easy, what is a Christian? Oh, it's just something you do on a Sunday. Is it? The point being, if we don't know if we are Christians ourselves, maybe you're sitting with an uncertainty about where you are in relation to Christ, Jesus, religion, and all of that. I don't know. But if we don't know if we are truly Christians ourselves, or what a Christian really is, what they look like, how they behave, or what they actually believe in, then if we don't know that, what then? Think about it. What happens if we don't know who we are ourselves? How can we then know who we truly are if we don't know what a Christian is? How can we know who we are as a church of Christians? And how can we know when something presents who is not Christian? Because there is actually something that is Christian and something that is not. Colossians is all about that. And how are we able to stand apart from that that is not Christian if we don't know even what a Christian is? What it means to be a Christian? That's actually one of the main themes in the book of Colossians. Know who you are in Christ and gain understanding of this. It will help you to bear good fruit and good works. We do lots of work in this church, but why are we doing it? Why are we doing it? But as you understand and you carry more fruit, and as you start to do good works, this is part of being a Christian, yes. But you will also be able to stand apart from and reject that which is not Christian. Okay? Now, that doesn't sound very inclusive, does it? Especially not this time of age. But let's see. because the church of Colossae, actually, they were under attack from what Paul calls false teachers. And you'll come to know a little bit more about that when you get to chapter 2, especially verse 8, because it says in there that there was a particular philosophy that had crept into the church. Maybe it was something called Gnosticism, which I, by the way, have been taught a lot about down at University of New England. And I've heard a lot about it. Jesus, I never knew about it. It was very different to the one I have been presented. But anyway, maybe this false teaching that was coming was a form of an emerging Gnosticism, but it was probably more likely a Jewish teaching that had something called esoteric elements. That means there was a mysticism added onto some Jewish elements that was then put onto what Jesus said. That was the kind of environment the Colossian church was in. Now, out there in the community, do we have other types of Jesus that stands up and say, no, this is Jesus. Jesus is not like this. He's not like that. He is like this. There's many types. There's many types of religions out there. So, Paul is actually encouraging the Colossians Christians to see Jesus as the true center of reality. He is the creator. He is the one that holds the universe together, and there is only him. And he says that both so that we, or and the Colossians back then, of course, who now read these words, so that we will not give in to the pressures and ideas about different theologies and religions and different presentations of Jesus that are numerous out there and sometimes creep in under the carpet into even this church. We're not exempt. We're not pure. What does that mean? Why is this important that we don't mix everything all together? Why do we need to know? Because when Christians do not understand their faith, if you don't understand why you're here, what this is all about, then you are very likely to water down the gospel and accommodate it to cultural expectations out there in the community. And you will probably be likely to cut out any so-called offending articles of faith and make up untrue ones that are more in accord with the fashion of the age. And Paul actually wrote to the Colossians to help them grasp the reality more firmly about Christ and the riches and the glories that he represents as the one. You see, without truly knowing Christ, you cannot bear true fruit. Paul's prayer is that we understand ourselves as Christians, that and that true Christians are shaped by his power. His power, not our own. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? All right. What does that mean? Let me tell you about a conversion of a certain guy called William Holland. William Holland, he lived a long time ago. In May 1738, there was a little group of men in London that met in this little apartment. And they were all Anglicans. They were all Church of England. And they were quite sort of religious sort of people. And they were very moral, you know. They had good morals and, yeah, you know, they went to church and like most people did at that time. Nothing wrong with going to church and they sort of, but there was also in these young men that met at that apartment an uncertainty about what religion and what Jesus really was all about. And they were aware of, maybe you're aware of, an emptiness inside of themselves. They recognized that their religion was something external. It was something that just everybody sort of did. Just believed more or less. Everybody believes in God, don't they? Well, a lot of people do. But for these young guys, it wasn't alive for them. It wasn't a living thing. And when they met together, came together in this little apartment, they would sort of start discussing religion. They might even pray for each other. But maybe it only meant what it sort of means when they pray in Parliament. Australian Parliament. Does that mean much? Discussing religion is not unusual, especially not if you go to Nimbin. Or if you go to my university at New England. I tell you, they talk a lot about it. A lot. Anyway, two of the people that were there at a particular night, were part of this group, were two people that are very famous now. And it was Charles and John Wesley. If you don't know who Charles and John Wesley, Charles Wesley has just, he was the one that wrote the song, Hark, O Hear the Angels Sing. John Wesley started the Methodist Church. Very famous today. But they were part of this group. And, you know, what's interesting about them is that we can read their diaries today. They're there available for us to read. And when you read their diaries, we find out that they actually struggled with the whole idea of religion and Jesus a lot. And how they had a detached emptiness that was sort of felt deep inside of them. And it's so good that they kept their diaries because it gives us an insight into the thoughts and the feelings that went through them as they struggled with the whole religion thing. Now, what we hear in Charles Wesley's diary is that one day he went to church. And then after he came home from church, he wrote this in his diary. And this actually ties in with what Mari had to say. He wrote this. Received the sacraments, but not Christ. That means he took the Lord's Supper, but he did not receive Christ. In other words, what he was saying is, hey, look, I'm going through all the motions here. I received the sacrament, but not Christ. What he's saying is, I really didn't have this Jesus. I don't have this Jesus. I see the importance it has for some people, and they seem very serious about their religion, and it's just intense, isn't it? But I don't have that. As a matter of fact, I don't see that kind of importance. I don't get it. What's the big deal? I don't seem to be that connected with this Jesus fella that they seem to talk about. And what we then learn is that William Holland, one night when he came to one of these meetings, he brought with him a book. It was the book of Galatians written by Martin Luther. He was the one that started Reformation and went against the Catholic Church. And he handed it over to Charles Wesley and said, can you read it? And Charles Wesley started reading out. And he read part of it. It was from Galatians there. And he read the introduction. And in there it said this. We know that because it comes from William Holland's diary. He wrote, when Mr. Charles Wesley got to these words of Luther, now listen, what? Have we nothing to do? No, nothing but accept of him who God has made for us our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And he said, at those words, I broke through. And suddenly power came over me, and I knew who I was. Can you see something is happening to this guy? He became a Christian. Now, what's really interesting is that Charles Wesley was actually reasoning out this very same passage aloud. And he actually noticed that something happened to William Holland there. How do we know that? Because in his diary he wrote this. Mr. Holland seems to have faith tonight, but I don't get it. I don't get it. He got it. I don't get it. Well, we know that a few days later on May 21, that something actually happened to Charles Wesley during a service. It says in one of his diary on that 21st of May, I found it. I saw by faith, I stood, though of myself I am always sinking in sin. So I went to bed, sensing my weakness, but finally confident in Christ. How can William Holland on the same name get it, but Charles Wesley just didn't get it? How does that work? I'm aware of that someone might actually be in here today, maybe it's you, who will come here and you will be absolutely transformed by this service, not me, but by God. And others will go out and say, I don't get it. I don't get it. What am I talking about? I'm talking about what it means to get the gospel. Getting the gospel. How do you get it? In verse 5 and 6, it says, you have already heard about the word of truth, the gospel. The word of truth has come to you, and it is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Aha. Maybe you say, you just have to understand what Paul and Jesus says. Hunky-dory, you're in. Doesn't Paul say that he just sort of explained the gospel? He says that later in Colossians. Yes, of course he explains it. But there is another sense in which the gospel comes to you, comes into you. And it must be very easy to miss the gospel if we are to believe the story I just told you. How do you know if the gospel has come to you, come into you, that you haven't just come here time again? You might have listened to the whole thing and you've received the sacraments again and again and again. You've received the sacraments, but not Christ. How do you know? You know what? You can have lots and lots and lots of belief, strong belief. You can believe that God exists. You can believe that God is a sort of a loving God. You can believe that God is a holy God. You can believe that the Bible is probably God's word and truth. And you can show great reverence to God. You can be a very moral and very kind person. Someone who fights for justice and for the poor. Yet, all the while, you can actually be seeking to just be your own savior. Makes you feel good. Your own savior by trusting in your own belief and your own moral character to save you rather than Jesus Christ. And I want you to listen to this. It is a subtlety that's so hard about Christianity, because saving faith, it is not believing that God is there. I know lots of people that sort of believe in God. It is not about believing that a God exists who can save people. It is this. It is having faith and confidence in the power of God through Jesus Christ and Him alone to bring you salvation by grace. Do you understand that? It's not about your ability. It's about what God can do, not you. Can we have this slide, please? Let's acknowledge for a moment that the Bible says that there really is a heaven. There's a heaven. Now, what are the requirements? Can we have the slide, please? What are the requirements to get into heaven? Who gets in and who doesn't? Or should all just go in? Well, generally, one of the most common thing that people say is exactly these three things. Those that go, you know, what are the requirements to get to heaven? Well, because I've tried my best to be a good Christian, that's what's going to get me. Or because I believe in God and try to do His will. Because I believe in God with all my heart. Can we have the next slide, please? All these actually reveal a common, and this is difficult to understand, I'm aware of that, a common misconception about what it means to have a saving faith. What's wrong with the first one? It's salvation by works. About you being good. You being moral. putting lots of money in the collection. The other one is salvation by faith and works. You see that? I believe in God, yeah, but then I also have to do these sort of things on top. And the third one is salvation by faith as a work. I have so much belief. That's what saves me. In each case, the person is actually a religious person. But it is not someone who does not work. In the last case, the person has even come to trust in his or her trust. This is hard, isn't it? Have you ever been up in that one? I certainly have. I still move in there sometimes. We need the grace of God. You see, if faith equals obedience or work, how well do I church? Do church? How often do you come here? How much do you do for the poor, etc.? How strongly you believe? Well, if you do that, you are placing your faith in yourself and your ability. And what's worrisome about that is it will actually lead to either boasting and pride. If you manage to become a really moral person, there's a great chance you will look down on people that are not able to pull up their socks in the way that you did. I did it, why can't they? So you become proud. On the other hand, if you don't live up to all the moral standards, you always have guilt. You always feel you're a failure. You don't live up to the moral standards. You're not being good. You know you're failing all the time. You see that? But if faith equals trust in God's ability to save, then you are placing your faith in God and His promise alone to save and His power to make a transformation in you. You see, Jesus Christ is the gospel, is Christianity. The gospel is not about Jesus. Did you hear that? The gospel is Jesus. That's what William Holland got and Charles Wesley initially didn't get when he read from a bit from Luther. What? Have we nothing to do? No, nothing, but accept of Him who is made by God unto us to be our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Do you know these words? Someone who says, I have Jesus, but I also need circumcision. I have Jesus, but I also need to be good. I also need to be moral. I also need to go to church a lot, pay a lot of money in the collection. But Jesus and Paul, they say, get rid of those but alsos. If you don't see that Jesus is the gospel, you will see it as being about Jesus and something else. It's about having a bit of religion and Jesus. But the gospel is Jesus. There is nothing else. When you become a Christian, He alone becomes your righteousness, your holiness, your wisdom, and like it said in verse 14, your redemption. And that's the gospel, because He actually came and lived the moral life that you cannot possibly live, and He died the death that you deserve for you. Have you got this Jesus? Do you see Him? Do you feel Him stirring in you? Making you understand what God's grace is all about. Have you received the Lord's Supper today, but not Christ? Did you receive Christ? Maybe you are here just because you think everybody needs a bit of religion. It's a good thing. It improves people, helps them reach their potential. That's not Christianity, people. That's not the gospel. You can do nothing without Christ empowering you to become who you're meant to be in Him. He's not here to empower you to be good. He's here to make you Christ-like in his power. Paul is writing to those to whom Christ has come, who has been transformed, now bearing fruit. And people, you don't have to bear a lot of fruit. You don't have to understand everything in depth. But you need to have that stirring in there. Have you got it? Do you want it? Paul's prayer is that this truth of the gospel, which is Jesus himself alone, will come to you with increasing understanding. It says there, 9:10, verse 9:10, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. He wants you to have an understanding of Jesus as he truly is. Him, not what you think of him or feel of him, but what he truly is. Some people would think this as being very exclusive authoritarian doctrinalism. Boom. Jesus, nothing else. Some people understand what Paul is saying here as this is an exclusive, very exclusive truth claim. And it appears here that Paul is talking about Jesus as the only truth and Christianity as the only true religion unto salvation. Gee. That's not what you want to tell them out there, is it? They don't like it. Do you like it? Should you like it? Some people find this an unacceptable, narrow understanding of who God is and who can be saved. Truth in some people's understanding is a lot more flexible. And I tell you, pragmatic relativism increasingly rules throughout society, but also in this church. I'm not saying this church only, but church in general. Increasing number of Christians assume that all religions worship the same God. And that whatever a person chooses to believe about God, well, that's their business. It's just as valid as any other claim to know God. And to question someone's belief system is to be inexcusably judgmental, offensive, and intolerant. Are we getting used to Colossians yet? What about you guys down the back? Are you getting used to it yet? If you pick and choose, no, let me say. But if you reject the Bible because some things are offensive, it is actually because you assume the belief that if God exists, he would never have used that would make you upset. Is that reasonable? Is that reasonable? God should never make you upset? There now. It's okay. You can do it, whatever you want. Think whatever you like. No, God's not like that. I'm sorry. Now, the God, Christian God, is a relational God. And he's very personal and very engaging. And like God, humans are relational too. In genuine, engaging relationships, you actually expect your partner to contradict you. And I want you women to listen very closely now. Because no personal relationship can exist if a woman is stopped from contradicting her husband. Did you hear that? No personal relationship can exist if a woman is stopped from contradicting her husband. This is really clearly portrayed in an excellent feminist movie from 1973, and it's called Stepford Wives. Anyone know that movie? Excellent. Anyway, it's a feminist movie, but it is absolutely brilliant. What happens in this movie, not the new Hollywood version that came later, that's rubbish, misses the point completely, but it's about these men. They live in a community. And what they do is that they start to get together. They're all very clever. They're all scientists and all this, but they grab their wives and they turn them into robots that are delightfully obedient, domesticated, and beautiful looking. So what these men do is that they take their wives, their human wives, and grab them, and then they put them through this scientific process, and they look exactly the same, but they are now, and they feel the same, they talk the same, but they are now robots. And they're very obliging sexually. Never speak against their husbands. Look after the kids, and they're always there ready with a meal. Wonderful. I can hear some of you guys think, really? No one, however, would claim that any of these men had a genuine personal relationship with their wives, would they? And if you pick and choose what you like about the Bible and throw away the things that contradict your sensitivities, then you will be having a Stepford God, a God of your own making. Does that make sense? I don't like that. Rip the page out. Ooh. Engaging and frustrating struggles is part of the Christian relational experience with God. He will tell you things you don't want to hear, and he will challenge you. And when Christians do not have the gospel inside of them, have not had Jesus come to them, then they cannot understand or sense a deep gratitude for what God has done for them in Christ, let alone understand Jesus' exclusive claim to truth and his teachings about it. And you'll be very tempted to look for security in something other than Christ and in your own moral behavior, your strong beliefs, your own created version of religion and God. You'll be tempted. You'll move in there. But salvation, and this is the message of the gospel, Colossians, is can be found only in Christ and in him alone. Christians need only him and nothing else. Have you got that? Have you got that? Oh, so arrogant. So arrogant to a narrow to say that Jesus is the only way to understand Christian salvation. The Bible is culturally offensive. Have you heard that one before? What about you boys down the back? Have you heard that one before? The Bible is culturally offensive. The Bible is culturally regressive, especially on views on sexuality, gender, salvation, other religions, and truth. A lot of people think that the Bible is just sort of a piece of the Middle Ages that's been brought into the modern age, but really it needs to go back to, we need to understand that it's a pre-scientific, dark piece of literature that should not be brought up. That's what people say. But I tell you, the initial offense that many people get from reading the Bible and what, you know, they never look at it again. But I think you're a bit too quick to judge there. Because you cannot judge a book by its cover alone. The Bible, for one, has an instrument of torture on its front cover. And that very instrument is also the central teaching of Christianity. And surely some sense can be made of it, other than its initial impact of offense and disgust. Does that make sense? Yeah? I tell you, a lot of the things that we immediately go, oh, that can't be, surely. Does the Bible say that? No. That's terrible. But most of these things can actually be sorted out with a small commentary, a good commentary that puts things into a cultural context. If, however, you're still culturally offended after much study of the Bible, maybe you have to look at yourself a little bit. Maybe you have some unexamined underlying beliefs about the deemed superiority of the present cultural historical moment over all others. You're saying, hey, we've now reached the cultural peak of humanity here. We understand everything now. We've seen it. And like Timothy Keller says, to reject the Bible as regressive is to assume that you have now arrived at the ultimate historical moment from which all that is regressive and progressive can be discerned. That is very narrow and exclusive in itself. And it's really interesting to see how humankind have always brought their cultural bias to the Bible. Let me give you an example. I want you to imagine a Viking. I am full-blooded Viking. I didn't bring my horned helmet and my longbow. And I've stopped doing that culturally inappropriate thing we used to do. You know, pillaging and burning monasteries. I don't do that anymore. Anyway, I want you to imagine a Viking, but I also want you to imagine a very modern person. And they're both reading chapter 14 in the Gospel of Mark. What do we read in the Gospel of Mark? In here, they will read, as they go through it, that Jesus is the Son of Man, and he will, at the end times of the world, come with his angel and judge the world, basically saying who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. But in chapter 14, they will also read that as they continue, they will discover that the head disciple, Peter, denies, even curses Jesus just to save his own skin after Jesus was arrested. Later on, however, Peter is forgiven and he resumes his role of leadership. Yeah? Now, what's the modern person's reaction to this? As they go through and they read that Jesus is going to come there with judgment. Now, that is just horrible. How can they even write this stuff? This is so exclusive. It's so regressive to the modern person. But the second part on forgiveness and healing, now that's quite in agreement with the modern person, right? Now, the Viking. The Viking, on the other hand, did not have any problems with the whole judgment part. Actually, they would actually rather like to hear a little bit more about it because they would like to avoid it. However, Peter's betrayal of his master, now that he cannot accept. And to think of Peter as forgiven and restored just infuriates and disgusts the Viking. Has this man got no honor? It was an honor-based society and culture back then. Can you imagine, as they read it, they both throw down the Bible in disgust and they will never pick it up again because that was offensive. But I tell you that today's, we think of the Vikings and their values as hopelessly primitive and backward. But someday in the future, progressive culture, they will look back on us and call us primitive because of our views today that are now dominant in our culture. The gospel is Jesus, and I'm aware of the time. I'll try and make it short. The gospel is Jesus, and Jesus is alone. He does not change with culture. Culture changes all the time, but Jesus does not. And when you understand that, who Jesus is, that he brings in grace, that he brings you into the gospel, that he helps you and empowers you to withstand the culture out there that changes all the time, then your fruit will start to grow. Not only that, it says there in verse 11, you'll get an inside churning power. He will give you power. He will give you joy and energy that will enable you, bearing fruit that is getting involved like we are in this church, to do good for people that need that. And you will love even the unlovable. I don't feel like loving the unlovable in my own power and strength, if I have to be really honest. Jesus had to come and tell me that and empower me to do that. If I go and help the poor because it makes me feel good, I'm not doing it for Jesus. I'm doing it not even for the people I'm helping. I'm doing it for myself. And not only that, if you really truly have Jesus come into you, you will also be not non-judgmental. 1 Corinthians 5:12, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible. It says this, this is verbatim. What business of mine, of yours, is it to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? We are not to judge just because we have the truth. We will at any time stand up for that. But there are others that don't see it like us, that are critical of us. They're even our enemies. But we are not there to stand up and say, how dare you insult my Jesus? Jesus said you will suffer. Jesus says that you will be criticized. You will be cut down. But you are not to retaliate. Rather, you are to go that extra mile. You are to love those that criticize us, those that laugh at us, those who says that we are off with our heads and we are still back in the dark ages. And we will do so, but we will also allow ourselves to disagree. Disagree, but humbly so, and not with judgmentalism. I'll finish verse 19 and 13. I'll just read that out. Paul's prayer for the Colossians and for you is this: that God will fill you with all knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray that in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may place him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great abundance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. What is he saying? Being a Christian and understanding the will of King Jesus and his exclusive plan. It's a process, people. All of your life, you will learn more and more of what he wants, what the Bible says, who Jesus is, so you'll get a greater grasp of who he is, how loving he is, how patient he is with you and everybody else. It takes time to learn these things. But as you do so, it says in verse 10 that you're actually pleasing him. Is that what you want? Or is it yourself you want to please? What's in you? Once you get to know him, there will be endurance, knowledge. There'll be all these fruits. And when Jesus comes into your life, he will come, your life will actually come more and more together when you come under the kingship of Christ. But if you're not filled with his power, if you do not know that, you'll just be receiving the sacraments and the supper, but not Christ. But if you say, Lord, show me. I know he needs to show me all the time. The but also's in my life. Show me the other things I have worked into the gospel. The culture that's pressuring on us to compromise. Show me those things that I've put in instead of seeing Jesus as he truly is. Then God will help us, and he will help us to understand he is. He will appear to us in power, and he will make the transformation that you and I need. I was going to talk a little bit further, but I think we'll stop there. You'll carry on in your home groups. Please do, because one of the questions is, how do you know if you're qualified? Says there, verse 12. But please look into that in your own study. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you're an amazing God. And you also make claims that you and you alone are God. There are no others. Maybe we understand that not to be judgmental and critical, but to become loving and kind and transformed in power that comes from you and not in our own efforts to do good, to amount lots and lots of faith. We can do nothing but being empowered by you. So come and help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.